This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
U.S. Nuclear Weapons Agency is reportedly targeted by hackers as part of a massive cybersecurity breach against the federal agencies and critical infrastructure. Nigerian authorities say more than 340 schoolboys abducted in northwest Nigeria last week have been released. And the European Commission President warns Brussels and London are still too far apart on key issues to secure a post-Brexit trade deal. Hello everyone, and thanks for tuning in to World News. Hackers have reportedly accessed systems at the U.S. National Nuclear Security Administration, which maintains the country's nuclear weapons stockpile. According to U.S. media, the NNSA and its parent agency, the Energy Department, have evidence that hackers gained access to their networks. The attack is part of a massive cyber campaign, which affected at least half a dozen federal agencies, including the Treasury, State, Defense, and Commerce Departments. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has suggested Moscow's involvement, but Russia has dismissed any such allegation as baseless. President-elect Joe Biden has also described cybersecurity breach as a matter of great concern, and he said that his team will impose substantial costs on parties responsible for such attacks. In a final show of force prior to his departure, President Donald Trump has gone on a killing spree on federal death row inmates, with two executed in as many days and three more on the list prior to his handover. Is this the legacy Trump wishes to leave behind?
The United States are quick to condemn other nations around the world on a whole host of issues, from political alignment to economic choices, yet it's on human rights that the US is the most hypocritical of them all, as federal inmates are being executed in a final purge prior to Trump's imminent departure. When Trump came to power, and in fact during both his election campaigns, he claimed that he would be a champion of the justice system, famously stating to Hillary Clinton during one televised debate that he would get her arrested. Yet with time ticking away before Trump hands over the reins to Joe Biden, the incumbent president appears to have gone on a federal killing spree, executing more prisoners since he's been in power than all other state executions combined, making him responsible for more executions than any other modern president. In 2020 alone, state-ordered executions totaled 7 across all 50 states of the US. Yet Trump's federal executions have totaled 10, with 3 more inmates on death row due to be terminated prior to January the 21st, something that Trump will likely see out as the deadline approaches, potentially bringing the total to 13, almost double the amount of state executions. The decision by Trump to go on a final execution spree breaks with the norm, as traditionally, death row inmates are usually exempt from execution during a presidential transition period, allowing the incoming to consider clemency should the terms and conditions apply.
I think the number that we've seen from the Trump administration is astronomical compared to what we've seen from previous administrations combined. And so, especially by adding on some on top of what was already scheduled, I think it's clear that they're trying to rush the execution process.
But it seems that Trump is merely following the age-old US tradition of using the death penalty, as since colonial times, the US has executed over 15,000 people. Many of them had been later found to be not guilty due to technological advances, criminal investigations improving, and public opposition to the death penalty increasing. Naturally, the timing of the latest execution has raised the question as to whether this is genuinely a cause for justice, or is this simply Donald Trump playing God for one last time, showing the US and the rest of the world just what kind of man he really is.
With 42% of inmates on death row from black communities, is this racial decision by Trump to proceed with this executions? Already his handling of BLM situation is poor. Police brutality against lacks is shocking, and his views have caused huge division. Yet, with Trump's departure on the horizon, could the arrival of Joe Biden as president change the U.S. federal policy on execution, and more importantly, unite a deeply divided country?
Trump has shown he's not shy when it comes to stirring racial hatred in the U.S. His mishandling of the Black Lives Matter movement was one of the key reasons he lost the presidential election to Joe Biden, leaving behind a country deeply divided along a racial line in the process. The sentiment is reflected in the U.S. criminal justice system, especially on death row, as since 1976, only 21 white defendants have been executed for crimes against black people. Yet 297 black suspects have been executed in the U.S. for crimes on white people, clearly showing the system is racist to the core. Trump's also demonstrated a history of racist views, labeling the Black Lives Matter movement as a destructive entity, not designed to bring equality and justice to black people, but to bring the entire U.S. infrastructure to a halt, something that's baffling to hear.
The stated goal of BLM organization people is to achieve the destruction of the nuclear family, abolish the police, abolish prisons, abolish border security, abolish capitalism, and abolish school choice. That's what their stated goals are. This is not the agenda of the black community. This is the agenda of an extreme socialist, or worse, you know what the other word is. Yeah, Marxist, communist.
With Trump supporters clearly echoing the sentiments of the outgoing president, groups such as the Proud Boys and other far-right organizations are lapping up the attention and openly supporting a crackdown on black people, either through the use of police brutality or through the execution chamber, something that the U.S. has a haunting history on when it comes to killing black people. Yet the situation may be about to change in the U.S., with President-elect Joe Biden stating that he is in fact against the death penalty, and should the conditions be met, he can end the act with a stroke of a pen. However, Biden, like many others before him, still has a lot to demonstrate that he can turn his words into actions.
Quote, "You won't be safe in Joe Biden's America." And what's their proof? The violence we're seeing in Donald Trump's America. These are not images of some imagined Joe Biden America in the future. These are images of Donald Trump's America today.
What now remains to be seen is whether Trump's last stand will be to execute the three remaining federal prisoners prior to him leaving, and more importantly, whether the US now, and in the future, considers its own actions before criticizing others.
More than 300 schoolboys kidnapped in northwestern Nigeria have been handed over to the government. Governor of the Northern Katsina State said a total of 344 children have been freed and are being sent back home now. He, however, noted that the figure does not represent all those who had gone missing. Last Friday, armed men on motorcycles attacked a school in the town of Kankara, forcing students to flee to a nearby forest. Boko Haram terrorists claim responsibility for the raid. The terror group carried out a similar abduction of hundreds of schoolgirls in 2014. The latest attack marked an expansion of Boko Haram's activities in the Lake Chad region. This is while Nigerian President Muhammadu Buhari has repeatedly said that the terror group has been technically defeated. Abuja correspondent joined us earlier with the latest on the story.
The governor of Katsina State was asked what was the bargain. Was there any money given as ransom before the children, 344 were released? And he answered in the negative and said, no, there was no money given. The truth is that there are still attacks in the northeast. There are still places where people cannot go to the farm. There are still places where armed escorts have to go along with travelers. There are still people where attacks are still taking place. So I think that speaks for itself.
President of the European Commission says it's very difficult to bridge a gap between or with the UK over the Brexit deal. After a call with the British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, Ursula von der Leyen said substantial progress was made regarding many issues. She, however, noted that there are still some serious differences, especially with respect to fisheries. She added that bridging them will be very challenging. Earlier, a spokesperson for the UK Premier said a no-deal scenario is still the most likely outcome of Brexit talks with the bloc. EU negotiator Michel Barnier also said it will be difficult but possible to reach a post-Brexit trade deal with Britain by Friday. If the European Parliament does not get the text of a deal by Sunday, UK will leave the EU single market on December 31st with no deal. Europe has become the first region in the world to surpass 500,000 deaths from the COVID-19 pandemic. The continent has registered more than 23 million coronavirus cases as countries are still grappling with a second wave of the outbreak. On Thursday, Italy reported over 18,000 new cases and 680 new deaths. Germany registered over 30,000 daily infections. Sweden set a daily record with nearly 9,000 infections. Rise in cases has forced many countries to impose tougher restrictions. Czech Republic has imposed a strict second lockdown now for the holidays. Bulgaria has also extended its lockdown until the end of January. Brazil has recorded over 1,000 daily deaths from the coronavirus for the first time since September. Figure has brought the country's overall death toll to 185,000, and it remains the second highest number of total fatalities from the pandemic throughout the world. South American country also registered nearly 70,000 new infections, taking its cases to over 7.1 million. Now, the U.S. is still the worst hit country in terms of both infections and fatalities, with over 17.1 million cases and over 310,000 deaths. Syria's foreign minister says interference of Western countries threatens the formation of the country's new constitution more than anything else. Faisal Miqdad made the comment after meeting his Russian counterpart in Moscow. Miqdad said that the U.S. in particular finds its interests in the destruction of Syria, and that's why it doesn't want Syria reconstructed. The Syrian foreign minister stressed the Washington's recognition of Israeli sovereignty over the occupied Golan Heights is null and void. And then his Russian counterpart, Sergei Lavrov, reiterated Moscow's support for Syria's territorial integrity and sovereignty. Lavrov also stressed only Syrian people have the right to decide the future of their country. The UN General Assembly has overwhelmingly adopted a draft resolution in support of Palestinian self-determination. We discussed this issue in depth earlier in our news review program. Here it is.
On this news review, the United Nations General Assembly has overwhelmingly adopted a draft resolution in support of Palestinian self-determination.
The result of the vote is as follows: in favor 168, against 5, abstentions 10. Draft resolution 2 is adopted.
Meanwhile, Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki expressed his gratitude to the countries that voted in favor of the document. He called on the international community to find mechanisms to implement its obligations and resolutions to safeguard the rights of all people in the interest of maintaining international peace and security. The top diplomat also called on UN member states to fulfill their responsibility to protect the inalienable rights of the Palestinian people. He further called on them to take practical measures against the Israeli occupation and those rogue states that further encourage Tel Aviv to commit crimes. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have head of the Stop the Wall campaign, Mr. Jamal Joma, joining us from Ramallah, also from the Palestine Solidarity Campaign. Mr. Mick Napier is with us from Edinburgh. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Jamal Joma in Ramallah. Mr. Joma, give us your thoughts on the UNGA draft resolution with regards to Palestine self-determination.
Yani, this is in the amid of the American administration policy to liquidate Palestine issue in the last 4 years since 2017 when Trump came to the power. It proves that still Palestine and Palestinian issue is alive and it's still a very important issue and have a majority support international wide that we have to build on. The problem of the such a resolution is two things. First of all, that there is no mechanisms where the international community can fulfill fulfill their commitments and implement this decision. The other thing, I think there is a lack of follow-up from the Palestinian Authority in this context. And as Palestinian movements observing this issue since the ICJ decision, I think it's still taking into consideration the international power, the relation of the authority with Israel, with the United States, with the West. So we have to leave this place, and we have to start the fight widely, internationally, for the implementation of such resolutions, for the implementation of the human rights on the Palestinian case.
Mr. Napier in Edinburgh, I'd like to get your opinion on the issue as well. We know that whatever is passed by the United Nations General Assembly is non-binding, but surely symbolically, this does mean a lot.
The numbers are very dramatic. When I heard the news, I didn't expect them to appear in quite this stark relationship. 168 for the Palestinian right to self-determination, which brings the great majority of world opinion diametrically opposed to Netanyahu and the Israeli government's legal or illegal for the Israeli state, but denial of Palestinian rights to self-determination in Palestine, because the nation state law stated that only Jews have this democratic right across the entire land surface of Palestine. So it's a collision, a public collision between world public opinion, which we already knew by every measure was hostile, critical, or very suspicious of what Israel was doing, as distinct from elite opinions and governments, but it brings this into very stark relief indeed. So those of us, people of goodwill around the world, campaigning for Palestinian rights, human and national, against the Israeli regime, will be able to approach the middle ground, will be able to approach trade unions, to approach churches, to say, look at this vote, and this is completely in opposition to the position of the Israeli government. But Jamal makes an extremely key point. I was just doing a bit of reading in the last few days, not just the General Assembly, but sometimes even the Security Council denounces Israel. I mean, Israel introduced hijacking into the Middle East. It was denounced by the UN Security Council. Today just happens to be the anniversary of Israel pushing over 400 people across the border into Lebanon, or trying to do so, denounced by the USA, denounced by the Security Council, but no mechanism. And Israel knows that this is a cynical game, where the EU, for example, is always to the fore, denouncing Israel's behavior, but fighting tooth and nail against those who would like to give teeth to it. So yes, the moral high ground, it's not the moral high ground. It's very clearly on the side of the Palestinians, who are the victims of atrocious crimes and continue to resist. The danger is that now that Morocco has brought 50 or 60 years of hidden alliance with Israel out into the open, the UAE and so on, this may give the Israelis the confidence to escalate their crimes.
Thank you, gentlemen. Jamal joining us from Ramallah. Also thanks to Mick Napier speaking to us from Edinburgh. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. Do stay tuned, though. There's plenty more to come here on.
And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The coronavirus pandemic is a direct consequence of the imperative for growth at all costs, especially through extractive wealth concentrating capitalism and at the expense of the environment. This should make us all think whether any of us have spent enough time interpreting the world around us and whether our actions have been preceded by thoughtful consideration and debate. The recent U.S. presidential election, in which, as the U.S. media projected, the isolationist America First candidate experienced a crushing defeat, signaled a growing consensus that this unprecedented global emergency requires a global solution. If this is indeed the case, then philosophy can contribute in a great way to the resolution of this crisis. After all, unlike experts who often have a narrow focus and offer localized solutions, philosophy always aspires to address problems from a global perspective. Many renowned philosophers have written about the pandemic and the lessons all peoples of the world could learn from it. But there are some thinkers whose global perspective can especially help stem our obsession to change the world without taking the time to interpret it first. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Santiago Zabala, a research professor of philosophy at the Pompeu Fabra University in Barcelona, Spain, under the heading, How Have Philosophers Responded to Pandemic? This article was published on aljazeera.com. Please stay with us to hear more about this issue. In her message to mark World Philosophy Day 2020, UNESCO Director General Audrey Azoulay underlined the exceptional nature of this year's celebration. She said this day is particularly meaningful this year, adding, it gives us the opportunity to celebrate much more than an academic discipline or a human science, but a certain way of being in the world made all the more necessary by the context in which we live today. Of course, the context Azoulay was referring to is the coronavirus pandemic that has touched every aspect of our lives. Indeed, from Barcelona to Baghdad, COVID-19 has radically altered the daily routines of everyone, that is, their being in the world. Unlike the suspicious September 11 attacks and 2008 financial crisis, the first two supposedly global events of 21st century, this pandemic has not spared anyone anywhere, and its consequences will continue to be felt for decades in every corner of the world. The global nature of this emergency has compelled everyone to contribute to the efforts to end it either professionally or in a personal capacity. While immunologists, doctors, and nurses become indispensable in the quest to develop vaccines and assist patients, others contributed simply by wearing masks and offering to help their vulnerable neighbors during lockdowns. But how have philosophers contributed? Can the love for wisdom, as it is classically defined, make any difference in a pandemic? The pandemic is a direct consequence of the imperative for growth at all costs, especially through extractive wealth concentrating capitalism and at the expense of the environment. This should make us all think whether any of us have spent enough time interpreting the world around us and whether our actions have been preceded by thoughtful consideration and debate. The recent U.S. presidential election, in which, as the U.S. media projected, the isolationist America First candidate experienced a crushing defeat, signaled a growing consensus that this unprecedented global emergency requires a global solution. If this is indeed the case, then philosophy can contribute in a great way to the resolution of this crisis. After all, unlike experts who often have a narrow focus and offer localized solutions, philosophy always aspires to address problems from a global perspective. Many renowned philosophers such as Judith Butler, Achille Mbembe, and Giorgio Agamben have written about the pandemic and the lessons all peoples of the world could learn from it. But there are two thinkers whose global perspective can especially help stem our obsession to change the world without taking the time to interpret it first: Slavoj Žižek and Bruno Latour. Žižek and Latour do not necessarily agree on how we can overcome this pandemic, but they both offer new ideas and questions that might at least prepare us for the next global emergency. Žižek asserts that the way we deal with this pandemic ultimately depends on our basic stance toward human life. This is why he believes this emergency, more than it has changed the world, has brought us to the fore those issues, such as extreme inequality, the commodified digitization of our lives, and institutional disregard for the environment, that war raging beneath the surface all along. The fact that there are billions of people, from refugees to those trapped in extreme poverty or in war zones, for whom COVID-19 is a comparatively minor issue, is an indication that we are not all in the same boat, as many suggest. This is also evident for those who cannot work from home in safe isolation and must instead spend their day working in supermarkets, distribution depots, factories, and on the streets, protected only by whatever safety measures their employers care to offer them. In order for some to survive in their private quarantine, Žižek explains, many have to risk their lives for nothing more than the smooth functioning of the world capitalist market. According to the Slovenian thinker, the pandemic not only reveals these devastating consequences of capitalism, but also presents an opportunity for the reinvention of new strategies. He's not talking about a possible rebirth of the old-style strategies, but rather a reorganization of global economy which will no longer be at the mercy of market mechanisms. Alongside the viral pandemic, Žižek calls also for a confrontation with the pandemic of inequality and ecological degradation, a reconsideration of our entire stance towards life and nature. This reconsideration is also at the center of Bruno Latour's response to the pandemic. The renowned French philosopher of science suggests that the coronavirus emergency should be understood as a dress rehearsal for the ongoing ecological crisis. He explains the coronavirus epidemic is not simply a standalone health crisis, but part of a much bigger problem, a moment within the ongoing global ecological annihilation. While it might be true that we have now acknowledged the need to fight this virus collectively, this acknowledgement did not expand to the ongoing ecological crisis, as not many have drawn the connection between the continued degradation of the environment and the outbreak of this sickness. According to the French thinker, the pandemic calls for a new definition of society that is not limited to humans among themselves, but also includes other actors who do not have human forms, such as microbes, the internet, the law, the organization of hospitals, the logistics of the state, as well as the climate. Latour believes when this pandemic is over, it will be our obligation to demand from politicians that economic recovery does not bring back the climate policies that created this condition in the first place. The fact that we managed in a few weeks to put our economic system on hold everywhere is a demonstration that it is possible to instantly stop the so-called capitalist strain of progress and create an alternative. As he recently said, if I could change one thing, it would be to get out of the system of production and instead build a political ecology. Both Zizek and Latour, as well as other philosophers who have publicly reflected on this pandemic, concur that this is the time to reconsider our way of being in the world. For too long, we have changed the world too rapidly without thinking carefully about the consequences. This is why both Zizek and Latour welcomed the lockdowns that forced many into a kind of retreat to think, question, and imagine new ways to create a better future. While Zizek's call for a reorganization of global economy and Latour's desire for political ecology might sound unrealistic even during this pandemic, even merely thinking about these ideas could exert enough pressure on us to reconsider our way of being in and interpreting the world.
The spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. Last night we continued our discussion about the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for having a society for mankind in which justice and then other values which come under justice would be implemented. And we talked about the historical role of the Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. We talked about the Prophet Muhammad. We talked about the central role of Mecca in this plan. And the last verse that we discussed was from Surah Baqarah, verse 143. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وكذلك جعلناكم أمة وسطا لتكونوا شهداء على الناس ويكون الرسول عليكم شهيدا. As you remember, we said before this sentence and after this sentence, there's a discussion about change of qibla, direction for prayer. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inside this discussion, makes a very general point. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we have made you a middle, a balanced nation. Allah has planned in the way that Rasul is shaheed for us, he's a witness for us, and by following him, and in particular by making sure that we don't go to any extreme, then we become example for other people. This shows how balance is important. Among many other qualities, Allah says this is one of the central and fundamental qualities. وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الْقِبْلَةَ الَّتِي كُنْتَ عَلَيْهَا. We didn't make the qibla that you were following إِلَّا, except لِنَعْلَمَ, in order to know, means in order to be known. When we say to know, of course Allah knows everything, but it means to be known. مَنْ يَتَّبِعُ الرَّسُولُ, the one who follows Rasul, مِمَّنْ يَنْقَلِبُ عَلَىٰ عَقِبَيْهِ, distinguished from the people who go backward, go to jahiliyyah. This is a very important point. Again, this is one example, but you can take general rule after this example. A great sign of mu'min is that he must be in control of his or her emotions. For Muslims who used to say their prayer towards Baytul Muqaddas or Jerusalem for some time, it was difficult to change the direction. Imagine for your Salat, you have always been saying prayer to one direction. Then in the middle of prayer or between two prayer, Allah says, now you have to change towards Mecca. This shift is not easy. For us today it's easy because we never said our prayer to one direction and when we were supposed to change. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there were people that they had difficulty in accepting this because they were attached to the previous qibla. Allah says, وَإِنْ كَانَتْ لَكَبِيرَةً إِلَّا عَلَى الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ. It was very difficult, very painful, except for the people that Allah guided them. You are used to something, and you think this is part of your religion, and indeed it was part of religion, then Allah said, now you have to change. This needs rationality preceding emotions. It's very difficult.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers. Open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Imagine, you know, someone, for example, has been fasting all months of Ramadan. One Ramadan, he or she is ill, and fasting is harmful. You say, you must not fast. Says, I cannot. I must fast. all my life I have been fasting. How you say, you know, I should not fast? Or you say, you know, you are traveling. Say, no, I must fast. This is a problem. Why are you fasting? Are you fasting because of making a habit? Because you are enjoying your fasting? Or you are listening to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? If Allah says, today you must not fast. Okay, I don't fast. Tomorrow you have to fast. Okay. You know, in the whole month of Ramadan, we have to fast. When it comes to day of Eid, Allah says it's haram to fast. It doesn't say you don't need to fast, it's haram. Why? Why we go through these sharp changes? Because this is a test to see how committed we are. I speak today, yes. Today you have to be silent. Okay, I have to be silent. Today you speak about Ahlul Bayt, yes. Tomorrow maybe you have to hide some of the things. Okay, I am going to hide. This is part of my requirement. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, to carry, ihtimal means to carry, which means to accept and to be undertaking. Our affair, our amr, our wilaya is not just to accept. It is also to keep it protected and hidden from the people who are not supposed to know. So, sometimes I have to say something and sometimes I have to keep silent. Sometimes I have to say my most beloved mottos and slogans and sometimes I have to hide. This is a matter of mu'min being in control of his emotions and habits. Allah says this is very difficult. وَإِن كَانَتْ لَكَبِيرَةً إِلَّا عَلَى الَّذِينَ هَدَى اللَّهِ. This is very difficult except for the people that Allah has guided them.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabb,
Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
In the limelight.
Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, the World Health Organization Director General, said, working in a healthcare facility without water, sanitation and hygiene is akin to sending nurses and doctors to work without personal protective equipment. He said water supply, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities are fundamental to stopping COVID-19. But there's still major gaps to overcome, particularly in least developed countries. Jennifer Sara, Global Director of for Water at the World Bank Group, said, for millions of healthcare workers across the world, water is personal protective equipment. She added, it is essential that financing keeps flowing to bring water and sanitation services to those battling the COVID-19 crisis on the front lines. Data published by the World Health Organization, WHO, in October indicates that COVID-19 infections among healthcare workers are far greater than those in the general population. Healthcare workers represent less than 3% of the general population, but account for 14% of global COVID-19 cases reported to the World Health Organization. Ensuring healthcare workers have the basic water, sanitation, and hygiene necessities to keep themselves, their patients, and their families and children safe is imperative. We have prepared for you an article written by staff writers of UNICEF.org under the heading, UN Report Says Almost 2 Billion Depend on Health Centers Without Basic Water Services. Please stay with us for more of UNICEF.org's article. The World Health Organization, WHO, and the UN Children's Fund, UNICEF, warned around 1.8 billion people are at heightened risk of COVID-19 and other diseases because they use or work in healthcare facilities without basic water services. Dr. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, the World Health Organization Director General, said, working in a healthcare facility without water, without sanitation and hygiene, is akin to sending nurses and doctors to work without personal protective equipment. He said water supply, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities are fundamental to stopping COVID-19 spreading, but there are still major gaps to overcome, particularly in least developed countries. The report, Fundamentals First, Universal Water, Sanitation and Hygiene Services in Healthcare Facilities for Safe Quality Care, comes as COVID-19 is exposing key vulnerabilities within healthcare systems, including inadequate infection prevention and control. Water, sanitation and hygiene are vital to the safety of healthcare workers and patients, yet provision of these services is not prioritized. Worldwide, one in four healthcare facilities has no water services. One in three does not have access to hand hygiene, where care is provided. One in ten has no sanitation services. And one in three does not segregate waste safely. UNICEF Executive Director Henrietta Fore said, sending healthcare workers and people in need of treatment to facilities without clean water, without safe toilets or even soap, puts their lives at risk. She said, this was certainly true before the COVID-19 pandemic, but this year has made these disparities impossible to ignore. As we reimagine and shape a post-COVID world, making sure we are sending children and mothers to places of care equipped with adequate water, sanitation and hygiene services is not merely something we can and should do. It is an absolute must. The situation is worst of all in the world's 47 least developed countries. One in two healthcare facilities in the least developing countries does not have basic drinking water. One in four healthcare facilities has no hand hygiene facilities at points of care. And three in five lack basic sanitation services. But this can be fixed. The report's preliminary estimate indicates that it would cost roughly $1 per capita to enable all 47 least developed countries to establish basic water service in healthcare facilities. On average, $0.2 per capita is needed each year to operate and maintain services. According to the report, immediate incremental investment in basic water and hygiene and healthcare have big returns. Improving hygiene in healthcare facilities is a best buy for tackling antimicrobial resistance. It reduces healthcare costs because it reduces healthcare-associated infections, which are costly to treat. It saves time as healthcare workers do not have to search for water for hand hygiene. Better hygiene also increases uptake of services. This all adds up to a return of $1.5 for every dollar invested. These services are especially critical for vulnerable populations, including pregnant mothers, newborn babies and children. Improving water, sanitation and hygiene services in healthcare facilities is particularly important around childbirth, when far too many mothers and newborn babies suffer and die, including from preventable conditions. Conditions like sepsis. Better water, sanitation and hygiene services could save a million pregnant women and newborn babies' lives and reduce stillbirths. The report provides four main recommendations. Implement costed national roadmaps with appropriate financing. Monitor and regularly review progress in improving water, sanitation and hygiene services, practices and enabling environment. Develop capacities to health workforce to sustain water, sanitation and hygiene services and promote and practice good hygiene. Integrate water, sanitation and hygiene into regular health sector planning, budgeting and programming, including COVID-19 response and recovery efforts to deliver quality services. Global water, sanitation and hygiene and health partners have shown their support for meeting global and country water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facility targets. By 2020, over 130 partners have committed resources, of which 34 have made dedicated financial commitments totaling $125 million. Nevertheless, implementation of the 2019 World Health Assembly Resolution on Water, Sanitation and Hygiene in Healthcare Facilities is uneven. Of the nearly 50 countries for which World Health Organization and UNICEF have data, 86% have updated standards and 70% have conducted initial assessments, which show that these areas are generally on track. Yet just a third of countries have costed national water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facility roadmaps, and only 10% have included water, sanitation and hygiene indicators in national health systems monitoring. More catalytic global funding, technical support and domestic resourcing is needed to keep healthcare workers and patients safe and protected. Now an opportunity exists to build on existing efforts and commitments and integrate water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities in all national COVID-19 plans, vaccine distribution and economic recovery packages. Jennifer Sara, Global Director for Water at the World Bank Group, said, "For millions of healthcare workers across the world, water is personal protective equipment." She added, "It is essential that finances keep flowing to bring water and sanitation services to those battling the COVID-19 crisis on the front lines. Funding water, sanitation and hygiene in healthcare facilities is among the most cost-effective investments that governments can make." Data published by the World Health Organization in October indicates that COVID-19 infections among healthcare workers are far greater than those in the general population. Healthcare workers represent less than 3% of the population, but account for 14% of the global COVID-19 cases reported to the World Health Organization. Ensuring healthcare workers have the basic water, sanitation and hygiene necessities to keep themselves, their patients and their families and children safe is absolutely imperative. Tim Wainwright, chief executive at international charity WaterAid, said, "Millions have no option but to seek care from the 50% of healthcare facilities in the developing world which don't have clean water on the premises. This cannot continue. Every day, both healthcare workers' and patients' lives are being put at risk." Tim Wainwright added, "Without frontline healthcare workers being able to wash their hands, provide their patients with clean water, or have somewhere decent to go to the toilet, a hospital is not a hospital at all. It's a breeding ground for disease." The data in this year's report includes statistics for 165 countries from surveys representing 760,000 facilities. Compared to last year's baseline report, estimates were available for 125 countries with data from surveys representing 560,000 facilities. The data on county progress in implementing the World Health Assembly's resolution represents 47 countries. It is the first time that these data have been compiled and analyzed.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.